here. Well, good morning. Glad you're here this morning. We had a Power of Purity conference this morning. I'll be honest with you, I'm kind of talked out. So if anybody wants to pray for me, I'll take all the praying I can get right now. What was Thursday night? I'm sorry. I spoke somewhere Thursday night and I'm confused. Okay. I'm kind of messed up. I'm sorry. I'm trying to pull it together here. We had a Power of Purity conference. I spoke two times Friday night. Then I did four sessions yesterday, and they were some really long sessions. We videotaped that we're going to put up for the Power of Purity conference. So that was it was a long day. And actually, James was scheduled to preach today, but you may or may not know that James was involved in an accident. He fell down and broke his thumb and tore your rotator cuff. So James has some serious issues going on. So I had to pinch hit for James this morning. So we need to pray for James. You're probably going to be looking at surgery, right? Probably this week he's going to be getting surgery. So coincidentally, what had happened last week was the Super Bowl, right? Yeah. So I had been working on a message that I was going to give last Sunday, and then at the last minute, I decided to switch my message on Saturday. And if you were here last week, I kind of gave a message with the theme of the Super Bowl. And I think the title was what was the title? The Super Bowl of Life, right? So we made metaphors of the Super Bowl and life, and it was kind of fun. So I just found out yesterday I was preaching today, so I scrambled back and got this sermon that I had started a week ago, and I worked on it. Then I woke up last night before 3 o'clock. I could not go back to sleep. So I got up and I worked on my sermon from 3 o'clock to 7 this morning. So so that might be why I'm... Anyway, God is good. So the title of the message this morning is Epicenter. And this is one of those messages, I'm not sure why, but I'm inclined to tell you the thesis of the message at the end of the message, okay? But Christianity is kind of like a big, giant jigsaw puzzle. And, you know, when you take the box and you dump all the pieces of the puzzle out on the table, it looks like a big mess at first, right? And so what are some of the pieces of Christianity? I just made a short list here. The list could be way, way bigger. Each one of these things could easily be a message in church. Probably could be more than that. Could be a conference or a series of messages. So here's some of the pieces. Going to church, serving God, the concept of forgiveness, right? Forgiveness is an important piece. Loving my enemies, turning the other cheek, prayer, discipleship, Christian community, Bible doctrine, salvation by faith, assurance of salvation, eternal security, the deity of Christ, inspiration of Scripture, the Trinity, the virgin birth, spiritual disciplines, reading the Bible, prayer, fasting, solitude, confession of sin, meditation, tithing, recovery, God's healing path, shape, spiritual gifts, calling, outward mission, speaking in tongues, church government, theology, angelology, Christology, bibliology, numerology, eschatology, justification, sanctification, glorification, repentance, sacraments, water baptism, holy communion, on and on and on it goes. All these pieces, you know. So my question is this, of all these different pieces to the puzzle of Christianity, which one is absolutely the most important? The most important piece of Christianity. And that's what the concept of this message is, epicenter. That if Christianity was like an earthquake or something, what is the epicenter? The most important central aspect of Christianity. Here's a metaphor I thought of. You know the game Jenga? You stack it up. How tall is it? 30 pieces tall? Or I forget. Anyway, you pull out the blocks one at a time, you know, and eventually it kind of starts to wobble, and eventually you pull out a particular block, and then the whole thing falls down, right? And whoever, you lose, right? If it collapses on your turn, you lose. You're the loser. So which is the Jenga block of Christianity? That if we pulled this block out, this stack is Christianity, all these, you know, the things I mentioned, going to church, all the pieces of Christianity is like the stack of Jenga blocks. And almost like we could take this one out, like if we never talk about this again, the stack is still here. We could take this one out, take this one out. But there's a certain Jenga block in Christianity that if we pulled it out and tried to discard it, it would collapse. There would be no Christianity. God's love? Okay. Anybody else want to take a guess? This is, let's make this an interactive sermon. Sounds like fun to me. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Salvation by faith. Greg, all the answers are really good, but Greg and Chris really are hitting the nail on the head. Christ, you say it, Greg. Stand up, turn around.
Christ the cornerstone.
You want to say something, Chris?
Oh, no, I'm good.
Okay.
I'll take you back up.
Okay. Well, let's see what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. I'm going to tease you here. I'm going to show you more of the passage in a minute. But in this very beautiful passage, Paul says here in verse 3, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." This is more important than anything, what he's about to say, okay? I looked up the word first just for the fun of it in the original language. Here's what that word first means. First in time, first in place, first in succession of persons or things, first in rank, first in influence, first in honor, the chief or principal thing. In other words, first. There's nothing more important than this. In fact, I'm not sure, but maybe the Greek word means the Jenga block. You pull it out, forget it. So now let me show you the rest of the scripture, okay? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 through 4. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." Here it is. "That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures." So I'm proposing this morning that this is the Jenga block. Christ died, Christ buried, Christ risen. That's absolutely the epicenter of Christianity. Jesus and the work of Jesus and who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. By the way, I just was thinking this morning when I was looking at this, I was working on it, that, you know, one of the sacraments of the church is water baptism. And we believe that why water baptism is so important is that it illustrates the work of Christ, the actual baptism. When a person is baptized, you know, if we baptize Dale Oates, you've been baptized, right, Dale? The old Dale walks up to the water, but then what would happen if Dale died? We'd put him in the ground. That's what you do with people when they die. And the waters of baptism represent the earth, the ground. Dale died, we're going to bury him in the ground. So that's why we believe the biblical method of baptism is immersion. We bury the old Dale. How sad, Dale, the old Dale without God, the Dale that didn't know God, the Dale that was the God of his own life, is dead. But what would happen if Dale could rise up, come back to life? We could say in a very real way, there's a new Dale. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, you see. And certainly when a person comes to Christ, you receive Christ as your Savior, that is like the most significant line of demarcation of your life. You step over this line and you're a new person. So, and that's what's represented here. Christ died, Christ buried, Christ risen. So I have 5 points that I'm going to share with you about this morning. We'll see how far we get. The first one is this, really what I've been talking about. The epicenter of Christianity is the finished work of Christ. Christ died, Christ buried, Christ risen. This is the most important, non-negotiable, absolute, foundational, central, primary, essential doctrine and teaching of the Christian faith. Christ died, Christ buried, Christ risen. I would advocate that this is the most important teaching of the church and the most important thing to believe about Christianity. Christ died, Christ buried, Christ risen. It's the foundation upon which the entire house of Christianity is built. So I have a question for you this morning. John was up here maybe speaking to my question. Do you believe the powerful, life-changing truth and reality of these 6 words? Christ died, Christ buried, Christ risen. I think, John, in a way, you've been on your own journey trying to reconcile your life with these 6 words. Christ died for you. Christ was buried for you. Christ is risen for you. That's it, dude. You need to understand that. You need to embrace that. You need to get your life and your heart in alignment to that. Your life is going to change. My second point is this. The finished work of Christ is the gospel. What we're talking, this is really, the gospel is what we're talking about, okay? And let me prove it to you from our proof text. I quoted you, or I shared with you verse 3 and 4 already, but let's go back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, and look what Paul writes. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel. Now, watch. Paul's talking about what is the gospel. I'm going to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. Otherwise you believed in vain. And then he goes on to say, for what I received, the gospel that I received from God, I have passed on to you as the first thing, the most important thing. Christ died, Christ buried, Christ risen. But notice, I thought it was interesting, and I highlighted the words. Paul says 4 things about the gospel here for Christians. We preach the gospel. We've received the gospel, right? Those of us who are believers in Christ. We take our stand upon the gospel, and by the gospel, we are saved. Praise be to God. In view of that, Then this morning, I added this scripture because it made me think of this scripture from Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 10. And it's kind of an amazing passage if you really see what Paul is saying here. So let me read it, and I'm just going to make a couple observations. What happened, by the way, Paul is writing Galatians it's an epistle, it's in a letter that he wrote to the churches in Galatia. Galatia was a little village or a city, so he's writing this letter to the Christians in Galatia. Well, there was a problem going on in Galatia, and the church was getting kind of disoriented because basically what happened is Paul had set up the church and established the church on the foundation of the gospel. Christ died, Christ buried, Christ risen. And so Paul goes away, and after Paul goes away, some Jewish people come, some legalizers, what's called Judaizers, they began to infiltrate the church, and they were assaulting the message of the gospel. They were saying, hey, you Galatian Christian, no, what Paul was teaching isn't really it, because he was teaching Jesus only for salvation. Christ died, Christ buried, Christ risen. But we think you got to mix in the Old Testament. We got to still follow Moses and obey the law and do all these regulations and feasts. And so they were mixing legalism in with the gospel, which, by the way, is still happening today. That's essentially what religion is, right? Why does man have to mess with the gospel? Man wants to put his good deeds into the gospel, like as if, you know, if we do this good stuff, that contributes to our salvation. So the gospel message gets diluted, it gets confused. So Paul hears about this, and he's concerned about his baby churches, so he writes this epistles to them. And look what he says in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and they're trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. I want to make a comment there about verse 6 and 7. I have three observations about this passage. First one is verse 6 and 7. Just be assured that this will always happen throughout all of time until Jesus comes back. Okay? There are going to be people who will be perverting the gospel. All kinds of weird doctrines and teachings and philosophies and gurus and people trying to infiltrate the Jenga block. Christ died, Christ buried, Christ risen. Don't touch it. Don't add to that formula. Don't pervert God's formula, you see. Verse 6, those who will try to get you to start believing something different, a different gospel. Verse 7, he says, which isn't a gospel at all, but these people will come and throw you into confusion trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. He says now in verse 8 and 9, and this is remarkable because he says, if you do this, if you mess with God's gospel, there will be a curse from God upon you. God will curse you. Okay? Verse 8. But even, he says, if an angel from heaven came down and preached a different gospel than Christ died, Christ buried, Christ risen, if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one that we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. He says it again. Apparently, the Apostle Paul has like a radical conviction to this message. By the way, I want to say something here. I'm trying to figure out what it is or how to say it. It's something like this. I think that something that people complain about Christianity, people hate Christians, people are prejudiced, they have bad attitudes toward Christianity. And I think a big, big part of that is that Christians essentially have a proclamation of truth. We're asserting that Jesus is the way to God. Jesus is the truth. You see? And there's a kind of offense about that. Let's see, there's a word I'm trying to think of. It's our certainty, or it's kind of like non-negotiable. And people somehow kind of begin to resent that. Like maybe a metaphor, we believe 2 + 2 = 4, right? 2 + 2 = 4. We've always believed that. Our culture has believed it. But imagine this, if somehow there was a movement over time through our culture, and there were some people, pockets of people, that started believing, we believe 2 + 2 = 5. Really? And surprisingly, this new philosophy starts getting traction. And more people are believing 2 + 2 = 5. 2 + 2 = 5. And the people start writing books about this. 2 + 2 = 5. And they make documentaries, and there's gurus and teachings and seminars promoting this philosophy. And more and more and more people are believing 2 + 2 = 5. But we in the church would proclaim, we love you guys and everything, but 2 + 2 isn't 5. 2 + 2 = 4. Like, we're willing to talk about it, so these people get a bad attitude toward us, and they say, you guys are intolerant. You insist that 2 + 2 = 4. You're narrow-minded. You're bigoted. And people get mad at the church because we have a conviction that Jesus is the truth. You see? These perversions of the gospel. So it's important as the church that we hold on to the gospel. I showed earlier those four things Paul said. We take our stand on the gospel. So look at verse 10. It's interesting how Paul concludes this vignette. He says, by saying this, in other words, Paul is, the point I'm trying to get to, I feel like I'm not clear right now, but Paul's being pretty dogmatic here. That's the word I was looking for. Somebody here should have helped me. Dogmatic. Christians appear dogmatic. Paul's being pretty radical here. He's being pretty dogmatic. Dude, this is the truth. Jesus is the gospel. And if you believe anything else, you believe 2 + 2 = 5, 2 + 2 = 11, 2 + 2 = banana. You believe what you want, and guess what? You will be cursed by God if you don't believe this gospel. That's pretty dogmatic, right? And you know what happens when you become dogmatic? It's offensive to people. People are offended by that. So look what he says in verse 10. He says, it's as if he's saying, am I now therefore trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Do you realize what he's saying? It's almost like he's saying, if my goal was to please people, I wouldn't be dogmatic about the gospel. But are we trying to please God here or please people? We have no option. We stand on the gospel, this gospel that we preach, the gospel we receive, the gospel we take a stand upon, and the gospel that has saved us. This is the gospel. Just this morning, I was working on my message, and when I turn on my computer, my home page is Yahoo, and I don't watch TV that much, so I get most of my news from Yahoo News. There's the main headlines, you know. Bruce Jenner's in a car accident, right? Let's pray for Bruce Jenner. So there's a headline there about Prince Charles, and it caught my eye because Prince Charles says that he fears for Christians in the Middle East. So I'm intrigued. So I open the article. I'm just going to read you a small part of it. Britain's Prince Charles says that he fears there will be very, very few Christians left in the Middle East because of the turmoil. The heir to the British throne, who is on a trip in the region, told the BBC, what's the BBC? British Broadcasting Company? He told the BBC that the plight of Christians persecuted by Islamic extremists was a most agonizing situation, though it was important to remember that they are just one persecuted minority among many around the world. But at the same time, I fear that the problems in the Middle East are not going to go away immediately, the prince said in a pre-recorded interview with the Sunday Hour radio program. And so there is a danger that there's going to be very, very few Christians left. He therefore is appealing for more work to build bridges between religions. So it's interesting that he noted the intense persecution of Christians that's happening in the Middle East. It's pretty bad. He actually went to, if you read the article, he went to this, am I doing something, Tom? What should I do? Is it the battery? Here you go. Okay, I'll just keep talking while Tom does his thing. So isn't it interesting, Prince Charles, are you watching me? Every eye is on him right now. I see it. That I therefore, I protest the next 2 minutes I'm not preaching. He said maybe that's what they want. There you go. Okay. Let's give Tom a big hand. We may as well have fun in church, right? Hello? Testing the microphone. Do you have me? Cool. Okay. So Prince Charles fears for Christians. What would we do if one day in our culture, the culture tells us that you can no longer believe the gospel of Jesus in the United States? You cannot believe that. We're not going to allow you to preach that anymore. What would we do if one day armed guards, literally on a Sunday morning, from the government, came in those doors and said, you people can no longer assemble, you can no longer believe this stuff that you believe? You know, something's been occurring to me, and I don't know if I'm thinking right okay? But I've had the opportunity to talk to numerous young people, and I'm very, very alarmed about what's happening to young people in America and this and the relationship to the church, okay? There's the millennials, and there's Gen X, and there's Gen Y, okay? I think that's basically the 30-somethings, the 20-somethings, and the teens. And there is a mass exodus from the church of these three generations. It's huge. So I'm thinking, I'm going to look around, look at the age of our church. I don't know what the aggregate age of our church would be, but it's above median, I think, you know. In fact, so many people are like limping and have bad shoulders. We were thinking about changing the name of our church to the Outpost Geriatric Church. Okay. So I'm a little bit worried, like, if as we get older, 50s, 60s, 70s, a biblical generation is 40 years. 40 years isn't all that long. So as our generation kind of goes through, but there's this gigantic void behind us. Who's coming into the church? So I think very realistically, unless God interrupts America or something happens, if there's a revival, that would be awesome. I think the church in America, the Christian church, is in a significant decline. And guess what? Religion is increasing. Does anybody want to guess? I think there's a very real possibility in one generation there will be more Muslims in the United States than Christians. What would we do if the day comes when there are more Muslims in the United States than Christians and widespread persecution breaks out against Christians to the extent that the Prince of Wales would visit America one day and say, I fear there's going to be few Christians left in the United States because the persecution is so widespread. Well, the point I'm getting to, Paul's radical conviction of the gospel is quite amazing. He says, we preach this gospel, we receive the gospel, we stand upon this gospel. Do you understand? We will not leave this message. If this happens, and God forbid, I don't foresee it in our lifetime. I hope it doesn't happen. But it's scary that, I mean, this isn't just a theoretical construct. If that happens and these guards come in with the guns, I don't know who of you will leave. Say, I'm out of here. I didn't sign up for this. If they're going to start whipping me, killing me, kill me, put me in prison, take my children from me, then I will renounce the gospel. I will no longer stand on the gospel. Christ died, Christ buried, Christ risen. I don't know if I'll stay. I pray by God's grace that I will stay here and say, you may arrest me, you may kill me, you may put my children in prison. I will not deny this message. 2 + 2 = 4. You know why? Because we preach the gospel, and we've received this gospel, and we will stand on this gospel, and we are saved by the gospel. Christ died for me. Christ was buried for me. Christ is risen for me. It's the Jenga block. It's the epicenter of why we come here, why we worship Him, why we love Him, why we serve Him, why we will die for Him, if that's what we're called to do. Was that point 2? I'm confused. Point three, and this is really what my message is about. All that's my introduction. The foundation of the gospel. What I really intended to talk about is Holy Communion. Okay? This table right here that we're going to partake of in just a little bit. Holy Communion, that's what essentially Holy Communion is what I want to say. Holy Communion is the remembrance of the finished work of Christ. It's the remembrance of the gospel. You know what we celebrate when we do this? We're celebrating the Jenga block. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ is risen. So I want to say a couple things about Holy Communion. Doesn't matter what you call it. Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, the Eucharist, breaking of bread. It's an illustration, it's a metaphor, it's a sacrament. It's a proclamation of the most important truth of Christianity, which is Christ died, Christ buried, and Christ risen. My proof text here is 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I wanted to say just a couple words about different viewpoints within the church on Holy Communion. The Catholics believe in a teaching or a doctrine called transubstantiation. They believe that the elements literally become the body and blood of Christ. This is a literal interpretation of what Jesus said when he served the first Holy Communion the night before he was crucified in the upper room. He said to the disciples, "This is my body. This is my blood." So they take that literally. Jesus didn't say, "This represents my body. This is an illustration of my body." He said, "This is my body." So they believe that, you know, in the Mass, there's this holy moment when God changes that wafer and that juice into the literal body and blood of Christ. Okay, I went just a few years ago. I went to a seminar in another state. It was a Catholic seminar. On Pope John Paul's wrote this amazing, he did this amazing work called The Theology of the Body. And it's basically a whole teaching about human sexuality. And I was intrigued because I have this Power of Purity ministry, and I wanted to see what was Pope John Paul seeing? What was he teaching? So I go to this seminar, and there at the seminar, they have in place what's called, well, they have communion every day. And the wafer is changed into the literal, they believe the wafer is literally the body of Christ. It is Christ. So I'm in this seminar with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. And when it's time to have communion, the priest would go get the elements, which were already changed. They do this thing, I forget, but it's like they have a living sacrament. The wafer is changed into Christ, and they keep it there. So the idea is Christ is with us, literally, he's with us all through this seminar. So they keep it in this like shrine kind of place. And then the priest would go get it because now it's time for communion. And the priest would get it and he's walking and there's altar boys and they have candles. And he's walking through this conference center with this. And the people literally are prostrating themselves. They're kneeling as the priest is coming. They kneel down. People laying flat all over the place. And you know what I would say? Rightfully so. Because if what they believe is the truth, if that really is Jesus and their Savior is walking through, they're prostrating. They're honoring. They're worshiping. Because they believe that is Jesus. Okay? Now, between you and I can't go there. I don't believe in this interpretation of Holy Communion. Jesus used, I don't know what the right metaphor is, the concept, he used metaphor. He used illustrations. Jesus taught in parables. So, for example, in John chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate." He said, "This is my body." Well, he said, "I am a gate." Does that mean Jesus is literally a gate? Did he have hinges on? No, Jesus didn't have hinges. He was not a literal gate, okay? Jesus said, "I am the light," John 8:12. In John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am bread." We don't believe he was literally bread. He was teaching a spiritual reality, you see. Jesus said in John chapter 7, of those who would believe in Christ, you and I, that when you believe, rivers of living water will flow from within you. It's not literal. I think, is allegorical the right word? Allegory, he's using. Okay, let me go on. The Lutherans believe there's what they call a sacramental union of the bread and the wine with the body and blood of Christ. This doctrine is called consubstantiation versus transubstantiation. Okay? And Luther explained it this way. If you had a hot fire and you had an iron bar, and you put the iron bar in the fire, what would happen to the iron bar? It would get hot, then it'd get red hot, it'd start to glow, right? So the two elements are still distinct, the fire and the rod. It's two separate elements, but when you put them together, the fire so affects the rod that it starts to glow. This is the concept of consubstantiation. They believe that the bread and the wine somehow mix with Christ, and Christ is present in the sacrament. Presbyterians believe that Jesus is spiritually present in the sacrament, authentically present, okay? Not like the Catholics in the literal physical, that they believe that Jesus, that it becomes Jesus, the literal physical atoms of the elements become Christ, but they believe that Christ is present in the sacraments. So that when you partake of the sacrament, you are literally, for real, partaking of Christ. You are ingesting Christ. He is present. It's not just a metaphor or an illustration, okay? And now the fourth doctrine, which is the main, the four main, I think, represented in Christianity by Baptist, other denominations, and non-denominational people. And honestly, this is what I have always believed. This is what I was taught in my Christian heritage, okay? That the elements are just a representation. They're not literally Christ. Christ is not mystically in the elements. It's a representation, okay? This doctrine denies that there's any literal, physical, or spiritual presence of Christ in the bread and wine. And we celebrate Holy Communion primarily as a remembrance of Christ's suffering, a remembrance of his broken body and shed blood, and what the finished work of Christ upon the cross has accomplished for us. It is interesting that in the biblical passage, take a look at this, that Jesus did say on that night, two times, not once, he said, do this in remembrance of me. And when you do it, remember me. That's why you do it. Okay? For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. I looked up the word remembrance there. Jesus said two times, do it in remembrance of me. It means to remember or have a recollection or to call something to mind. Okay? Here's the point I want to get to. I'm not pontificating. I'm not going to tell you what to believe about Holy Communion. Whatever doctrinal position you take, there's universal agreement throughout Christianity that Holy Communion, this table, is very important. It's significant. It's meaningful. It's spiritual. It's mysterious. It's profound. And it's a necessary expression of our faith in God, the finished work of Christ. It's a proclamation of the gospel, for Jesus said, as often as you do this, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. I do not believe that conflicting viewpoints of Holy Communion should separate the ability of Christians to fellowship together. I don't consider myself Presbyterian, but most of you know I went to Covenant Seminary here in St. Louis, which is a Presbyterian school. And I went there to get my master's degree in counseling. And I'm not a Presbyterian, but I went there because it's an awesome school, and it was local in St. Louis, so I could go. And I had a wonderful, awesome experience at Covenant Seminary. It was such a good thing for my life. And beautiful, awesome people that love God and are serving God. There is so much good about the Presbyterians. I could easily go there and put up with a little bit I'm not sure about the Presbyterians. For example, they baptize infants. Catholics baptize infants. In my frame of reference and understanding of faith, you should not baptize infants. But they have a doctrine and a belief that you baptize infants. Okay, I'm not sure about that. But who cares? You know, it's not a major deal. But the point I'm getting to is I was influenced by my experience at Covenant Seminary, and I'm just telling you guys the truth. If you're mad at me or ashamed, go ahead and be. I should know what I believe, right, as a pastor. I've been a Christian now over 40 years. And I'm not sure what this table is what I'm saying. Pastors and theologians and brilliant men, way smarter than I'll ever be, with doctorate degrees, have written volumes and textbooks and about these conflicting, they can't even decide. Who am I to decide, you know? But the point I'm getting to is I'm convinced that the table is incredibly significant, and I'm leaning away from the remembrance thing toward the Presbyterian viewpoint that Christ is present in the sacrament. I like to think that. When I eat that cracker, I am ingesting Christ. It's an admission. Jesus, I need you. I want you in me. I want to partake of you, Lord. I want to partake of who you are and what you did for me. Christ died, Christ buried, Christ risen. Yes. I think it's beautiful that to think that two of the most important things in life are eating and drinking, right? We're not going to live long if you don't drink and you don't eat. So I think it's very beautiful that in the sacrament we eat and we drink, the very sustenance of life. It's like a spiritual holy table. It gives us spiritual nourishment. Well, my fourth point is too complicated and I don't have time. I'll just mention it. Maybe we'll get to it another time, but let me just show you. The fourth point is we should examine ourselves before we take Holy Communion. And this is, it's pretty mysterious and kind of scary a little bit when you get into what the Bible says about this. In the book of Corinthians, Paul says some stuff that's kind of profound. And he basically is exhorting the Corinthian believers, examine yourself before you take communion. And he's saying, because some of you are taking communion wrong, some of you are sick, and some people have died because you're taking communion wrong. Whoa. What does that mean? Like, there must be something way radical and serious about this to God if people are doing this and getting sick and dying sometimes because they're doing this wrong. Let me just try to convey real short the essence of what I was going to try to say in my point. I think it has something to do with just not taking this lightly. It's serious. It's holy. It's significant. Don't approach the table lightheartedly or flippantly or with irreverence. And I think it implies just the word that emerged to me, the concept was alignment, alliance. That when we come to Holy Communion, we're recognizing who Christ is. We're submitting to Him. We're acknowledging Him. I'm in a way saying, I believe in You. I want to align my life with You. I want to live for You, God. So I think, and maybe this is an extreme illustration, but let's just say, for example, that there is a person who is presently in an adulterous affair. You're a Christian. And you know you shouldn't be having this adulterous affair. You are conducting yourself in a way that is very inconsistent with your profession of faith. You're conducting yourself in a way that you know is dishonoring to God. And you know what it is? It's inconsistent with this holy table. So you're going to come and partake of this table, in a sense, kind of publicly saying, I need You, Jesus, I want You, I'm partaking of You, God, while in deliberate, defiant disobedience, you're willingly committing the very sins that you're coming to this table to seek forgiveness. It's like something's wrong here. Like, examine yourself. Like, just think about this. My fifth point, and I'll end with this just because it's short, and I think it's important. This point came to me, and what I want to say is, when we understand what Holy Communion is, I just had this thing rising up in me that church does not have to be fancy or complicated or entertaining. I think this is the epicenter of church. For several reasons that I've mentioned in the context of this message, the epicenter of Christianity, Christ died, Christ buried, Christ risen, what's represented by this table. Sometimes I think we overcomplicate our faith. We overcomplicate the church. And here's what came to me. I'm picturing some persecuted Chinese Christians. They have to meet in a cave someplace in the middle of the night to avoid detection. And what do they do? What do they share together when they meet in the middle of the night and they have two or three candles burning? Maybe if they're lucky, they have one or two pages of a Bible that were ripped out. They have no Bible. So they read a couple scriptures off that page. And maybe they share a few words of exhortation and testimony with each other. They say some prayers. Maybe they sing a hymn. They don't have instruments, they have no microphones, there's no heating or cooling, there's no padded chairs. And you know what they do? They have communion. You know what that is? That's church. Church doesn't have to be real fancy, real complicated, real entertaining. In way of review, I've had 5 points. The epicenter of Christianity is the finished work of Christ. Number two, the finished work of Christ is the gospel. Number three, Holy Communion is the remembrance of the finished work of Christ. Number four, we should examine ourselves before we take Holy Communion. Number five, church does not have to be fancy, complicated, or entertaining. Let's pray. Krista, you want to come up? Thank you, O God, for who you are. Thank you, O God, for what you've done for us. Where would we be without you, Lord? Who would we be without you? Thank you that you devised this wonderful, magnificent, mysterious, awesome, unbelievable, overwhelming concept of redemption, the gospel. Christ died, Christ buried, Christ risen. This is the gospel that we preach. It's the gospel that we've received. It's the gospel that we will stand upon, and it's the gospel that has saved us. We give you praise, O God. We're so thankful for Jesus, for who he is and what he's done for us. And we thank you, God, that we have the opportunity to partake of this holy table and to remember Christ, to consider Christ, to acknowledge our need for Christ, to partake of Christ, to nourish our souls, to nourish our hearts and our lives with the body and blood of Christ. So we give you thanks, we give you praise for this table. Lord, we partake this morning with thanksgiving, with gratefulness, with praise, with humility. You're just so awesome, God. We say that we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're very welcome to come and partake of communion as we worship God.